The Apostle Paul said that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that hope that we have is a hope that is going to be received when our Lord returns. But what Paul is saying here is that hope of going to heaven, that hope of eternal life, is a hope that should cause us to rejoice even in the midst of a life that is sometimes trying and difficult. And as we're going to notice in our next point, sometimes we have to face tribulation. In fact, you remember that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, after Peter had described that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, he came down later and he said, in this you greatly rejoice. In other words, because you have this hope of heaven, because you have this salvation that is reserved for you, that is going to be revealed in the last times, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter's telling this audience here is, I realize you're being grieved by various trials. That's the background in the book of 1 Peter. Nero is the emperor in Rome at this time. The book written somewhere around 65 A.D., he has made things very difficult and hard for Christians. In fact, if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 16, it seems they were suffering because they were Christians. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this account or in this name. But what Peter's saying is, even though that's your outward circumstance, you have a cause for rejoicing because you have a home in heaven that's waiting for you. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, when Jesus sent the disciples out on the limited commission, and they came back and they were all excited that they had performed all these miracles and they cast out demons, and Jesus told them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to thee, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And here's the real cause of your joy, that home in heaven. And so when we think about a Christian trade, one of our traits is that we rejoice, and we rejoice because we have a home in heaven that's waiting for us. I've enjoyed this week immensely, but I'll be honest, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home and to see my wife and to see my other two children. There's no place like home. And for the Christians, heaven is home. That's where our citizenship is. And as Christians, we rejoice at the thought of getting to go home and to be with our Lord and spend eternity with him. But that means that we're going to have to endure some difficulties. And a Christian is one that not only rejoices in hope, but he is patient in tribulation. That is, he is steadfast, or he perseveres in mistreatment and the difficulties that he faces in life. Tribulation is a necessary part of the Christian life. The Lord was always very honest in his invitation for individuals to obey the gospel. He never presented a picture that life as a Christian was always going to be smooth sailing, that things were always going to be easy and no difficulties. But the Lord was very honest in saying, listen, being a disciple comes at a price, and you've got to count the cost and see whether or not you're going to be willing to pay it. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, Acts the 14th chapter, and in verse 22, we read about the preaching of the gospel, the first missionary, first the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Philippi that they needed to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make their request known unto God. They needed to make a practice of prayer in their life. And he goes on and he says that they were to do that with thanksgiving, to let the request be made known unto God. You look at all the great Bible characters. I mean, men and women of faith. And we find those men and women spending time in prayer. We're first introduced to that in Acts chapter 2 in verse 44 and verse 45. When some of those saints that had come from all around the world and comprised the early converts of the church, it seems stayed behind and were no doubt at need, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This is not a communistic or socialistic approach. It's not an attitude that says, let's throw everything in the, you know, in a common account, and let's divide it up evenly, where everybody has everything exactly the same. That's not what he's saying. They divided as people had need. It's the attitude that says, I am here to help, and what I have, you are willing to have if you are in need, and I can possibly help you. You see that attitude just a couple of chapters over in Acts chapter 4, in verses 32 to verse 36. Acts chapter 4, 32 through 36. You see, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, again, it's the same attitude. That's when we're introduced to Barnabas for the first time, who sold a piece of land and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That sets the stage for Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira and their deception. And the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, by the way, was not in the fact that they kept back part of what they had. In fact, Peter made it very clear to them, when you had it, it was in your own power to do with what you wanted to. Nobody compelled them to bring that and to give everything that they had. The problem was the dishonesty involved in taking part of it and saying, it's everything that I've got. So they had a right to manage that how they wanted to, but they did not have a right to lie to be dishonest about that. As Christians, we have to be willing to share what we have with other people, and particularly with our brethren. Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul said that as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. I think what he's saying in that passage is, as Christians, we have an obligation that when we can help those that are truly in need. And let me say this, I don't believe we're under obligation to help those that are not in need. There are some people that need to learn to help themselves. I think that's what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, man didn't work, neither let him eat. Whether it is a brother in Christ or somebody else, if they're not willing to do their part, try to better themselves and try to provide for their own, we're not under obligation to help in that circumstance. If he's not going to work, don't let him eat. So we're talking about people that are genuinely in need. I think I've known some brethren. In my years, one congregation I preached, we had an elder, it's not where I'm at now, that was a very wealthy man. In fact, I remember going one time, it was me and Bob Waldron that went into his house during a gospel meeting, and he came out and he just looked all down and out. And Brother Waldron said, what's wrong? He said, I lost a multi-million-dollar deal today. Brother Waldron said, I can't sympathize with you. You know, I've never lost one. But I say that to say he did very well for himself. And he was very generous with what he had in terms of helping other people. But there are times that he helped people that needed to learn to help themselves. There are times in his generosity that here's a man that doesn't have a job, doesn't want a job, not trying to find a job. And when we help people in that circumstance, sometimes we're enabling them to continue in that path. But there are times that there are people that are doing the very best they can that find themselves in need. And we have to have that attitude of being willing to share with what we have. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to command those that are rich in this present age. And riches is a relative term. I don't consider myself rich. I'm sure you don't consider yourself rich. But I tell you what, there are people in the world that would consider us to be abundantly blessed with what we have. And we have probably far more than what we really need. And Paul said, command those that are rich in this present age not It's the work of individual Christians to do that. And I need to do better. Maybe you do as well in seeking to show and chasing down opportunities for hospitality. That it might be said about us, much like it was said about the first church in Acts chapter 2, that from day to day, or they spent the opportunity being with one another. Given to hospitality. That is a responsibility of a Christian. Let me say this. I said in a class a couple of years ago on one of our Tuesday morning classes, and a lady said, "Do you think hospitality is a good thing?" And she said there with tears in her eyes, I just don't know that I can do that. I tell you what, it looks like it's a command to do. It looks like in the midst of distributing to the needs of the saints and let love do without talking. I realize that what individuals can do in hospitality sometimes differs based upon our circumstances, sometimes based upon our husband or our wife. I know a lady one time said, "I'd love to have people in my home." My husband won't allow it. He was antagonistic towards it. I realize there are circumstances like that, but there are individuals that are doing the very best that they can. But I think one thing we've got to remind ourselves about hospitality is this, and this comes with building better relationships. I know rather than attempting to show hospitality, everything has to be perfect. That is, that they have to have the perfect dish that's out there. They have to, the house has to be perfectly clean. And hospitality becomes less enjoyable because we are stressed out over it. When we develop closer relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's like a physical family. I realize things don't have to be perfect. I realize you have dirty dishes in your sink just like I've got dirty dishes in my sink. And we realize that we can be comfortable with one another. And hospitality doesn't require a big spread. It doesn't even really, in reality, require food, does it? There can be opportunities for us to get together and do things that don't require a large financial commitment, that doesn't require a lot of stress. And I think once we begin to develop close relationships like that, we're able to show hospitality without it being those kinds of things. And I've had people I was close enough to in the body of Christ that have us over to their home, and it didn't bother them if the dirty laundry was in the back, because we had a close enough relationship. And so hospitality, I think we just have to get over some of the things that hinder that and pursue those opportunities. But here's something else that characterizes Christians in this text in Romans 12, and that is Christians possess the right attitude toward those that mistreat them. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to talk about a number of verses here at one point in time. Look at verse 14. He blesses those that persecute. He but your conduct is to be such that you're trying to lead them in the right way and be a shining light and be salt in this earth. How is it I treat them the right way? I've got to think about it and think what's going to be most effective in trying to lead this person in the right direction, because I want them to go that way. I don't want them to be lost. There's something else that's necessary in order to do that, is I have to let God be the avenger of evil in verse 19. what they did, I think, for Job at that point in time is they sort of just let Job know, you know what, we're here and we care. And then they opened their mouth and they tried to make everything better. And what they did is they made things worse. And sometimes I find we do the same thing. I've had people that at times that I know they're trying to say something that helps, and when they say it, it just ends up making things worse in the process. You know? And sometimes the only thing we need to do as brothers and sisters in Christ is just let people know we care. That we're there to weep right along with. I think that's what Jesus did. You know, in John chapter 11, after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus came to that tomb and Jesus wept. And Jesus wept in spite of the fact he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. But I think part of that weeping was the fact that he felt some sympathy and compassion. Here's Mary and Martha, and not forget what Lazarus has gone through. And Jesus could not help but be compassionate in that circumstance. We need to be people of sympathy and compassion for one another. And we need to be people that have the same mind toward one another. We'd like to talk about some of these in more detail, but very quickly, the same mind. Live in harmony with one another. Or think the same thing, Robertson says. The Syriac translation renders it this way. And what you think concerning yourselves, the same thing, think concerning your brethren. And if that's the case, what he's saying is we need not to elevate ourselves among our brethren. We need to think of them along the same lines. And we need to be as concerned about them as we are about ourselves. Philippians chapter 4, or Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 2. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, looking to his edification. I'm as concerned about him. You know, by Romans chapter 15 and 14 and 15 is dealing with matters of indifference, matters that God doesn't care about one way or the other. They're not matters of doctrine in Romans 14, no matter how many people want to shove them in there. It's matters of indifference. But I think what he's saying in Romans 14 and on in chapter 15 is this. If a brother has a conscience about something and violating that would be wrong, you need to be concerned about that. And our attitude isn't one of who cares what he thinks. I'm as concerned about him and his spiritual welfare as I am about my own. And so I'm going to do what I can to do things that lead to his good and to his edification. And not only are we people that are the same mind toward one another, are we think the same thing about one another as we think about ourselves. We love each other as we love ourselves. That's the second part. Jesus asked about the great commandment. But we also try finally to live peaceably with all men. We try to get along with everybody. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I do what I learned from that. As much as depends on you means I can't get along with everybody. I'm not going to be at peace with everybody because there are some people that don't want to be at peace with me. Jesus wasn't at peace with everybody. Jesus had his enemies. Paul did as well. But I think what Paul is saying is if there's a lack of peace in any relationship, I better be sure that it's because of something they've done, not because I'm not being what I need to be. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We have no control. I tell my children this a lot of times. Somebody will say, well, now so-and-so did this, or so-and-so did that to me. And I'll tell them all the time, you have no control over what other people do, but you have all the control in the world about how you act and how you respond. It may be that